The March on Washington celebrates its 40th anniversary this Thursday. 250,000 people made the trip to the march. In the second of our three-part series, NPR senior correspondent Juan Williams talks with the ordinary people who made history with their journey to Washington in 1963. Hang on.
The people who came to the March on Washington were daredevils. There were widespread warnings that the march could easily descend into race riots. Just weeks before, George Lincoln Rockwell, head of the American Nazi Party, had marched through Black Washington with signs that read, "Martin Luther Kuhn, go home." But people still made the trip. They wanted to connect with the passion of civil rights activists who'd been beaten and jailed in Birmingham. They wanted to stand with the memory of Medgar Evers, who'd been assassinated in Mississippi. They said it was time to take a stand against racial injustice. One man roller skated from Chicago wearing a sandwich board sign that simply said, "Freedom." Celebrities like Charlton Heston, Sidney Poitier, Marlon Brando, Sammy Davis Jr., and Paul Newman took private planes from L.A. But most people arrived by bus. They took school buses, city buses, transit buses, and did 2, 3, 4, 5 days on buses to get to Washington. Bruce Hartford, a student who took a bus from New Haven, Connecticut.
Somewhere between, I guess, Baltimore and D.C., the sun started to rise up. You understand, when you're in a bus like this at night, you're like in a closed world. And as the sun came up, we saw the whole freeway, all lanes, completely jammed with buses. Nothing but buses. And that was when we knew it was going to be a big success.
Rochelle Horowitz was working under the direction of the march's lead organizer, Bayard Rustin.
About 2 weeks before the march, I did a memorandum on every bus, every train. The number came to about 98,000 people I knew were coming to Washington. I was crushed. And I said, "Oh, Bayard, we're only going to have 100,000 people there." I'm on my
way. The plan was for all the buses to come in and out of Washington on the same day, Wednesday, August 28th, a midweek point insisted on by the Kennedy administration to prevent the march from becoming a two-day affair. A 12-year-old from Jackson, Mississippi, caught a bus carrying just a few fried fish sandwiches from his mom. Two San Francisco students boarded a bus from Chinatown to make a 3,000-mile trip. Bruce Hartford, a Jewish student, took the bus from New Haven.
Late at night, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, and we cross over this big bridge, I guess going into Delaware. On the Delaware side of the bridge, there was this crowd of people waving highway flares. And they had signs that said, "We're with you, Godspeed, praise the Lord."
Coming up along southern roads from Florida, Joy Bauer, the daughter of a rabbi, got a different response.
We were constantly being harassed. The buses were labeled as freedom buses. You know, we got a lot of people shouting obscenities at us, telling us where they thought we should go.
In Washington at 6 a.m., there was still no sign of how large the crowd would be. After a sleepless night of preparation, Cortland Cox of the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee, or SNCC, and Bayard Rustin were at the Lincoln Memorial as the sun came up. Cortland Cox.
There was absolutely no one on the mall. But he says, "You know, anyone coming to this thing?" And then we found out the roads all around Washington were clogged. 9, 10 o'clock, you started seeing, you know, numbers coming in from around the country.
By 11:30, there are more than 200,000 thronging the mall, a crowd that is bigger than the most optimistic forecasts.
On Capitol Hill, King, Roy Wilkins of the NAACP, and John Lewis of the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee were among civil rights leaders meeting with a bipartisan congressional delegation. When the group walked out of the Capitol at noon, John Lewis was shocked.
And we saw a sea of humanity coming from Union Station, hundreds and thousands of people. We were supposed to be leading the march, but the people were already marching, and it was sort of like, "There go my people, let me catch up with them."
Student Bruce Hartford saw that same scene.
People come running out and say, "Stop the march, stop the march," and they made a big gap, and then the leaders came in and stood in the front with this banner across their chests, you know, "March on Washington," or whatever it said. And then all the TV and the photographers took the picture as if they were leading the march. I thought that was so typical of the spirit of the civil rights movement, which was that it was a people's movement.
Julian Bond, now chair of the NAACP, was also at the march.
They were all kinds of people, and What struck me is how many of them were well-dressed, people who come for some serious purpose.
We shall overcome one day.
There were singers performing, including Joan Baez, Mahalia Jackson, and Peter, Paul, and Mary. The size of the crowd led national TV networks to shift gears and show the march live. European networks carried it as well. At 2 o'clock, A. Philip Randolph, the leader of the march, began the speeches. By about 5 o'clock, only one speaker hadn't been heard from, but the tired, sweaty crowd remained in place to hear from the hero of Birmingham, Martin Luther King Jr.
I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream.
Florida student Joy Bauer says she was transformed by King's words.
That speech might be responsible for my criminal career later. It made me an activist, made me realize that it doesn't matter what you believe if you don't act on it.
King's legendary speech is the subject of a new book entitled The Dream. Drew Hansen is the author.
I Have a Dream was so remarkable because in the mainstream public debate on civil rights, no one was able to stand up and describe for the nation a vision of what it could be like if racial discrimination were no more and America was redeemed. Part of King's genius was being able to have that vision and communicate it to a nation in a way that made people believe it.
Catholic will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last.
After Dr. King had spoken, we came off of the stage and we all stood in front of Mr. Lincoln for a photograph.
SNCC leader John Lewis.
Then we left and went to the White House. And President Kennedy stood in the door of the Oval Office. And he was just beaming, so proud that everything had gone so well. And we had iced tea and orange juice with him. That was my last time seeing President Kennedy alive.
In the 4 months left in 1963, President Kennedy was assassinated. Malcolm X gave a speech denouncing the march. And a bomb was planted by segregationists, killing four black girls at Birmingham's 16th Street Baptist Church. But on August 28th, as people went home from the march, they radiated civic pride and idealism. Andy Young was waiting at the hotel when King returned.
You have to remember, I think I was 31 and Martin was 33, 34. I mean, we were young men, and we were like a bunch of kids who had just won a football game. Everybody was happy, and everybody was clowning and cracking jokes.
Within the next 2 years, both the Civil Rights Act and the Voting Rights Act were passed. 5 years later, in the last speech of his life, King said he'd been to the mountaintop and seen the promised land. For those in attendance at the March on Washington, they too felt they had seen the promised land. Juan Williams, NPR News, Washington.
You can hear more personal stories and see pictures from the march at npr.org. Tomorrow, Juan examines the Curtis Mayfield song that became an anthem of the civil rights era, People Get Ready.
A long time coming, but I know.